Yet they have much to say to us about your desires for our lives as believers, about those things that you count dear. And along with it, you give us great promises, assurances of your blessing, of your care, and just of realities that are true. For those who know you as Savior, as we seek to live after the pattern of our Savior. I pray, Father, that as we spend a few moments tonight talking about this matter of being a peacemaker, that we would reflect on our own attitudes, our own hearts, the way that we go about things, that we'd be honest about it, and that as we see opportunities, possibilities for growth, that we would indeed pursue those things, that you might change us, that we would be people who seek always to make peace, peace with God, peace in our own hearts, peace among believers, peace among people in general. And I pray, Father, that we would be those who would, by your grace, follow that example and embrace that calling. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So recently I was introduced to a book written by a 19th century Anglican preacher and theologian named Handley Moule. And the name of the book is Thoughts on Christian Sanctity. In other words, it's a book about growing in your Christian life. And the first chapter in Moule's book is titled Aims, Limits, and Possibilities. And the gist of what Moule writes about in that chapter is along these lines. Under aims, he says that it should be the supreme aim of every Christian to be like Christ in every way. And I'm just kind of paraphrasing a lot of more elaboration. We need to, you know, take ourselves off the throne of our lives and submit entirely to Jesus. And our goal ought to be not to compromise in even the smallest way, in terms of the smallest sin. Our aim must be nothing less than to walk with God all the day long, you know, to abide every hour in Christ. And we ought to have as our aim to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So he talks about this matter of aims and the idea that our aim as believers ought to be the highest thing that you can conceive of, because that's what the Scripture puts before us. That's what God calls us to. But then he says, but then we set that against this reality of limits. Now, Moule makes it clear that he's not suggesting that we limit our aims. He's not saying so don't shoot so high because it's hard to get there. He says don't limit the aim at all. And he says, and there is no limit to God's grace, so surely God can help us to pursue that aim. We should always aspire to Christ's likeness in its fullness, all that that entails, drawing upon God's boundless and all-sufficient grace. But that said, Moule does acknowledge that there will be limits in the actual attainments of Christian holiness. We'll encounter those limits to the last, he says. In other words, till God takes us home. Even as we pursue the highest of aims, we will experience the humbling reality that we're still sinners, even as we strive to walk with God. And then the third part of that chapter that he calls Possibilities, he describes how it is possible through the Lord's power to live a life in which God's promises are found to be true. It's possible to find peace in the midst of pressure by casting every care upon Him. It's possible to have your affections and your imaginations purified through faith. And it's possible to see the will of God, God's hand in everything, not with a sigh, but with a song. In other words, not just with resignation as, oh boy, this is what God has for me, but with the delight that, you know what, God is at work in my life, even in these difficult circumstances. And I found that kind of laying out, that was kind of his preface to then talking about what it is to live the Christian life. Aims, limits, and possibilities gives us a good framework. You know, if you forget the limits, you'll find that you are constantly chiding yourself for your lack of progress. You know, oh, after all these years that I've been a Christian, I should be much further along than I am. What's the point? And Moule says, listen, understand that is a reality. It doesn't mean you have to live with it, but understand that sometimes you're going to struggle. You're going to fail. You're not going to be all that God would have you to be, but keep the aim high. And if you lose sight of the possibilities, then it's kind of easy to just settle in and accept yourself as you are. You know, and just kind of sit back and say, yeah, you know, I mean, there are limits. What's the point in trying? And so he says, as we approach these things of the Christian life, you know, we need to recognize that we need the highest of aspirations. And yes, there are going to be times that we fall short of that. We are sinners. There are going to be times when we struggle. But we need to just get back on the horse, so to speak, and press forward, because there are all these possibilities as the Spirit of God works in our lives, as God changes us, as God empowers us, as God enables us. And so what do you need for a balanced biblical approach to the Christian life? Well, embrace the aim, recognize the limits, and go after the possibilities. And in the context of our study of the Beatitudes, you know, we need to recognize that there will be limits to the degree to which we attain in every one of these areas: purity of heart, meekly submitting to the will of God, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, mourning over your sins, being pure of heart, single-minded, all of those things. And there will also be limits in what we attain when it comes to peacemaking. Peace is never complete in this life. You know, the world will persecute you, it'll hate you, it'll say all kinds of evil about you. There won't be any peace there. And yet the aim is always to live at peace, to reach out and love people. Paul says this in Romans 12:18. We've talked about this verse before. We'll talk about it again a little later tonight. But Paul says, if it be possible. And the point isn't to suggest impossibility. It's to say, you know, explore the possibilities, right? Pursue those possibilities. And to the degree that it's possible, as much as lieth in you, for whatever part you can do, live peaceably with all men. There will be situations where, try as you might, you won't be successful in making peace. But don't let that stop you from trying. Don't quit the journey just because you feel like you're not going down the road fast enough. When it comes to peacemaking, we should pray, Lord, let me bring peace as far as is possible in this fallen world. So what we're going to do for the remainder of our time tonight is this. I'm going to suggest 8 practical principles that can help us in the pursuit of peace. And some of these things will overlap a little bit with some of the things we talked about last week. And certainly we could add many, many more thoughts to this list. But I trust these things will stir your thinking a little bit as you seek to live, you know, with peace in your own heart, as you seek to live at peace with God, and to the degree you can, as you seek to live at peace with other people, with all of them. And that last aspect, being at peace with others, you know, and helping make peace among other people too, that's really kind of the focus in the practical sense of these 8 principles. So number 1 is this: take whatever steps you can in the pursuit of peace. Let me have you turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to have you look at 4 or 5 different passages tonight. Ephesians chapter 4, it's page 1649 in the Pew Bibles. And Paul says here in the first several verses of Ephesians 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I appeal to you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, by vocation, he's not talking about your job. He's talking about your calling as a Christian, as a man or woman of God. Walk worthy of what God has called you to do and to be, with all lowliness, with all humility and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, bearing long with one another in love. And then verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, as you continue in this chapter, you'll see he's talking in particular in the context of amongst God's people. But I like that expression at the end there. You know, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's what suggests this idea of pursuing peace. Endeavoring to make peace. Psalm 34, verse 14 says, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And you find frequently in the Scripture these calls to pursue peace, to seek peace, to follow after peace, to endeavor to bring peace and to make peace. And that suggests that, you know, we should have all the time a purposeful intent at making peace in any situation. Now we tend to think that kind of staying out of the way and avoiding problems, maybe with problem people, is our contribution to keeping peace. You know, by that we think along these lines, you know, I don't want to stir anything up or make matters any worse than they already are, so I'm just going to back off. And we talked last week about how peacemakers need to be people who are willing to wade in a little bit. People who are willing to see a problem, to see some division, to see some struggles, to see some contention, to see some sinful failures. And by God's grace, and humbly so, and meekly so, but try to help make peace. Help unbelievers make peace with God. Help believers make peace among themselves. Help people in general live peaceably with one another. Peacemakers need to be proactive. They need to be discerning. They need to be sensitive. And I would suggest that those whom God uses in a powerful way as peacemakers, they don't wait for problems to explode. You know, rather they're willing to intervene at the first hint of trouble. And that means folks being willing to take a first step. You know, to a word fitly spoken, to reach out, to try to encourage whatever it might be, maybe even to confront, but always with the intention of making peace. So it means being willing to take a first step, and it means persevering, being willing to take more steps, even if your earlier steps are unrequited, for lack of a better word, right? No reciprocation, no return, no response in kind, no reward. And let me expand our vision on this even further. Not only do we need to be willing to step in to help in a situation where peace is in jeopardy, so to speak, we need to be the kind of people who foster peace before something comes along that threatens peace. And folks, that needs to be our goal as God's people, to make peace, to foster peace, to promote peace. Now, I had somebody tell me that they thought I was saying that if you disagree with somebody, that's contrary to peace? No, it's not about it's about your spirit. It's about having a spirit where you're trying to win people to the Lord. You're trying to win people to a proper understanding of the Scripture. You're trying to win people to having the right kind of spirit within them. And I would suggest that divisiveness is always wrong. But disagreement, sometimes the way that you make peace is by expressing a disagreement in a gentle, in a kind way, in the interest of helping someone see, you know, what the proper biblical consideration might be. So, you know, as I lay these things out to you, please don't listen to them like they're a cookbook. You know, like, here's a precise instruction, do this, do this, do this, do this. But these are just all things that kind of are part of having a spirit of making peace. Of helping folks have peace with God, peace among themselves, peace in our own relationships. That needs to be our goal. That needs to be our pursuit. And we need to take whatever steps we can to that end. And as we talked about last week, you know, doing that is to reflect the very nature of our God of peace and of our Savior, the Prince of Peace, and of the Holy Spirit of peace. Remember, that's the point of the promise in this beatitude. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." And I mentioned last week that literally that should be translated the sons of God. The word there is sons. It's not to say that God is disparaging women or whatever, but the expression sons of God means someone who is being like God. I gave you the example, for example, of Barnabas, a son of consolation. That didn't mean his dad's name was Consolation. That means that here's what he was like. He was a man with a spirit to console, to encourage, to help along the way. He was a son of consolation. And this passage says, you know what? When you pursue peace, when you invest your life in helping others, in their pursuit of peace, You could be described as a son of God in the sense that you are doing the very kind of thing that Jesus did when he came to this earth. That's why we call him the Prince of Peace. You'll hear me use that expression to describe him many times tonight. Christmas season, that's always in my mind, right? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But Jesus came to reconcile a world at odds with God and to help them to make peace with God. So when Jesus says that peacemakers shall be called the sons of God, he's saying that when you pursue peace, you're following his example. You're doing something that finds its example in God himself. Someone who is a peacemaker, in a sense, is in that way being like God, following the character of God. Folks, we need to take whatever steps we can in the pursuit of peace. Number two, now we get down to the real practical nitty-gritty here, okay? Listen before you speak. Most of us have a hard time with that one. We're marshaling arguments, we have answers, we have opinions, we have ideas, and we just want to get them out there because we're so certain that we're right and that we know best and that we've got solutions, and so we tend to not so much listen, but to tell. And that's where contention comes from, right? Because when two people want to tell each other something and they're not listening to each other, it doesn't go well. I have a book on my shelf written by a guy named Stephen Covey. The name of the book is The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, okay? I mention it not to... Covey's a Mormon guy. It's a really helpful book. But it's, you know, I just reference him because I'm going to use his words, because he has a really helpful statement that he makes. His habit number 5 is seek to understand, then to be understood. You know, and really that's a helpful thought. If we try to understand where somebody else is coming from before we try to make them understand where we're coming from, it will help in the pursuit of peace. It will help in fostering better relationships. Now, Covey said that, but frankly, the authority in that statement doesn't come from a leadership guru. It actually is found in the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be," you could all quote this one, right? "Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." You know, the book of James talks a lot about conflict between people. And he repeatedly makes the point that God is not the author of war, of strife, of contention, of division. Those things don't come from God. James spends the better part of an entire chapter cautioning us about the damage done by an uncontrolled, unbridled tongue. In James chapter 3 and verse 6, he says that the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. "So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell." I'm not sure how you could say any more strongly, watch what you say. Bridle your tongue. And he makes it very clear that that's not an easy thing to do. If you can master your tongue, you've mastered a lot. You know, but we need to be people who characteristically listen first, try to understand first. That's what's behind James's appeal to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Try to understand the other person's perspective. They may be absolutely wrong, okay? We generally think that they are, if they're at odds with us, because we're pretty sure we're right. They may be misinformed. They may have a bad spirit about what they think. They may just have a strong opinion that conflicts with your strong opinion. But no matter what the case, it's always healthy to listen to them, to hear them out, to get a sense of where they're coming from. In a practical sense, that's diagnostic. It helps you know how to engage with them to help them. But set that aside, it is a respectful and loving and kind thing to do, to listen to someone else before you just kind of push your thoughts upon them. And so if you try to understand before you engage, and I'll tell you, my struggle is always, I tell myself, stop. I mean, I have to say this to myself, not out loud. It defeats the purpose, right? But, you know, when I'm listening to people, I am immediately refuting things they're saying that I know are wrong. You know, they might be saying it's totally unbiblical, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm thinking of this verse, and what I'm really doing is I'm just loading the gun, right, to give them what they need whenever they stop talking. And that is not what James is after here. What James is after is really listen to them. Yeah, it doesn't mean agree with them. But you know what? Maybe you'll find that there's some merit to what they said. It will never hurt. It will never hurt to listen to someone and hear them out and let them express their heart and their burdens and whatever. That's not a compromise to hear what they have to say. And James says, listen, be quick to hear. Hold back on the speaking part. And certainly hold back on the firing back with anger and with, you know, that pugnaciousness that we so naturally want to do. Proverbs 18:13, one of my favorite verses for someone in leadership. I remind myself of this all the time. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. I'm a person with a schizophrenic personality when it comes to decision making. Some things I am the most indecisive person you have ever known, and I am just glad to have somebody else make a suggestion and I'll latch onto it. Some things I have an opinion in an instant, and there I have to guard myself and remind myself of this. Let's hear the suggestion before you shoot it down. You know, let's hear the idea before you pass judgment on it. And the writer of Proverbs says, you know, it's a folly. It's a shameful thing when you have already decided on an answer here, even if you haven't expressed it with your lips, without actually hearing. And so I know I've belabored this a little bit, but folks, listen before you speak. Try to understand where people are coming from before you jump in on trying to persuade them. Number three, and several of these kind of overlap and they kind of cascade from one another. Respond, don't react. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter 2. Familiar passage. A while back we did a study through the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 is where we're going to be looking. It's page 1708 in the Pew Bible. And we talked about how Peter is writing this epistle to persecuted people, to believing people kind of scattered around in the diaspora, the dispersion, and they're facing a lot of difficult things. And so he has a lot to say in this book about dealing with persecution and suffering and sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:19, he says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" In other words, if you're in the wrong, well, there's no great thing to say, I took the consequences for what I did that was wrong. But when you do well, when what you're doing is right, when what you're thinking is right, and you suffer for it, and then you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." And then it's talking about Jesus in verse 22, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again." In other words, he didn't revile back. "When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So there's the example of the Prince of Peace. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. We talked last week about being willing to wade into conflict and being willing then sometimes to be attacked when really all you're trying to do is help. Well, Jesus was hated without a cause. And he tells us that we shouldn't be surprised if people hate us, if people mistreat us, just as they mistreated him. You know, we like to think that if you are kind and winsome and sincere and you're wise and you're gentle in your approach and oh, by the way, you're right, right? We always kind of think that, you know, that certainly when you try to help and intervene, the person's going to catch the spirit of what you're trying to do, and they're going to listen to it, and they're going to see the wisdom of it, and they're going to say, yeah, that's a good point, and things are going to get better. Well, how many times have you been in a situation like that and they did not get better? In fact, they got worse. And sometimes the response was not only unpleasant, but totally irrational. But sometimes that happens. And I always remind folks that, you know what? Hurting people tend to hurt people. When someone is really hurting, they tend to be blind to how they come across to others. And they can say and do horribly hurtful things. And in our flesh, our natural inclination is to respond, to defend, to attack back. And yet the example of Jesus is to step back and not react. You know, his mistreatment was the most undeserved, unjust, hateful example in all human history. And yet he didn't react. And the end of that passage that we read tells us why, because he had a greater purpose than vindicating himself, than protecting himself. He had a purpose where he endured that contradiction of sinners against himself for the sake of your salvation and of mine. And God calls us to bite our tongues, so to speak, and to not react to things for the sake of winning other people to Christ, helping other believers grow, working through hard things. You know, when you seek to make peace, we need to remember, keep the end in sight, right? What's our goal? What's our purpose? And don't react. And hand in hand with that, number four, you know, abandon the urge to defend yourself. So, you know, oftentimes we kind of fire back because we're offended, because something is being said about us that isn't true, or something we've said is being misrepresented, or maybe at best misunderstood, and we want to kind of, you know, defend our position. You know, but Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he said, I'm going to leave it to my heavenly Father to sort all this out. And sometimes we would do really well to leave things to our heavenly Father to sort things out rather than defending ourselves. You know, if you read the scripture carefully, you will find, I think, if you prove me wrong, come tell me and I'll make note of that and I'll never say this again, okay? But I think you will find that Jesus never defended himself in his person, so to speak. Now, I find oftentimes people want to come back at me when I make a statement like that. You shouldn't say this. This could be viewed as manipulative. It's usually the divisive one. So I'm not saying that to quench anybody from saying this. But I mean, you know, sometimes people will say, well, but Jesus got angry. He had harsh words for the Pharisees, you know, and he, you know, took on kind of a defensive posture. And my answer to that is always, when you see Jesus' anger, when you see Jesus being confrontational, it is invariably in defense of the vulnerable, right? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he comes down on the Pharisees because he sees the damage that they are doing to other people. It's not that Jesus is concerned about the damage that the Pharisees will do to him. You know, and he casts out the money changers, you know. And his whole point there was he was trying to protect the house of God and the worship of God and people that were abusing that. But when people told lies about Jesus, when they made allegations against Jesus, when they threatened Jesus, when they said unkind things to Jesus, he never comes back and defends himself. He never responds in kind. He just lets those things go past, so to speak. And really, our flesh's tendency is want to defend and justify and vindicate ourselves. And oftentimes, we may in fact be right. Okay, I mean, sometimes we're wrong, but I mean, we may be right. We may have, you know, if someone attacks us about something and they're saying things that are just patently unbiblical, okay? Now, there may be times to help people see the truth of the Scripture. But this is where it comes down to not being a cookbook, but what's your attitude? If my attitude is you can't say that to me, if my attitude is you can't think that way about me, if my attitude is, I know better, you're not understanding me, you know, probably best to just silence. You know, there are times when you come back and say, you know, you've said this against God. And, you know, it grieves my soul to hear you say this about God. You know, but we tend to want to defend ourselves. And peacemakers are people who can just set aside that urge to defend themselves. Number five, don't give up on broken relationships. You know, this kind of goes back to that idea of aims, limits, and possibilities. You know what? God can mend any relationship. God can restore any sinner. And God can use you and me to that end in all kinds of difficult situations. We tend to be quick to give up, you know, to write someone off as not worth the effort or not worth the pain or what's the point. You know, imagine if God had taken that approach regarding us. There's a verse that most of you can probably quote. Romans 5:8 says that God commended, God showed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, and there's the example that the Prince of Peace gives us. Is, you know, even when people are rebelling and struggling and they seem to not be wanting to listen and they're not responding right, and it's just, you know, everything humanly speaking says, you know, this relationship, this situation is going down the drain. You know, well, what did God do? He sent his son to go to the cross for us. He kept loving us. He kept taking the next step to reach out and make provision that we could be restored to him. If we're to follow the example of our Savior, don't give up on people. Number six, keep loving even when your love is rejected. Let me have you turn to Matthew 5 and verse 43. It's page 1344 in the Pew Bibles. This is the end of that section where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and he goes through several things there. He says in Matthew 5:43, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." You say, where does that come from? It came from the rabbis. That's what they said. Love your neighbor. God says love your neighbor. But they said, but you know what? Some people, you do those Gentiles a favor by treating them harshly. You're doing it for their own good. So he says, you've been taught that love your neighbor, but you know, your enemies, it's okay to take them on. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans do the same thing? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, the word love in this passage is consistently the word agape, that speaks of a devoted, sacrificial, Christ-like love that has as its aim the care, the good of the one being loved. It's not primarily about affection. It's certainly not about romance. It's about a commitment. A devotion, a heart that has the best interest of that other person. And Jesus says, have that kind of spirit towards your enemies, towards those who persecute you, towards those who mistreat you. And what Jesus does here is emphasize that we need to love, you know, not only family, friends, and the familiar ones, our brothers in Christ, but everyone. Everyone. That's his point. Not just the people that it would be logical for you to love, but those who, everything in you, everything in the flesh says, you have every reason to hate them. Jesus says, no, love them. Love them. And show that love. And then in verse 45, he says that you may be children of your Father. Again, it would better be translated, that you may be sons of your Father. Because, again, he's making that point, is here is something that is like the character of our God. Certainly is like the example of the Lord Jesus, right? Our Savior. As he loved those who hated, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is not an expression of hate, of anger, of frustration, of manipulation. That is an expression of love for the very people who put him on that cross. And we need to keep loving even when our love is rejected. Number seven, return good for evil. Last place I'll have you turn tonight, Romans chapter 12. Verse 18, Romans 12:18. Here we're going to go back to that verse we read at the beginning. And we'll read a few verses more, Romans 12, 18. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. Don't let evil consume you, but overcome evil with good. And again, there's a lot of overlap in these, but that's the beauty of those who are genuine peacemakers. You know, they use the means that our Savior himself used to make peace with a lost world, returning good for evil. And then lastly, draw upon God's abundant grace. Scripture promises. Paul says that God's grace is sufficient for every need. And we can describe grace a number of different ways. One of them would be it's the enabling that God gives us to do what he tells us. You know, if God calls us to something, his grace is there to strengthen us, to enable us to do it. Courage, wisdom, patience, humility, all those different things, those are the products of God's gracious ministry in our lives. And those are the very kind of qualities we need to cultivate if we're to be peacemakers. I need to wrap this up, but let me remind us that when Jesus faced trials and difficulties, he prayed. Now, every time that Jesus prayed is not recorded for us in the Bible. The implication is that he prayed daily, but there are some that are specifically recorded. He prayed before he called his disciples. He prayed, obviously, on the eve of his crucifixion. There were particular times, key points in his ministry where it's specifically described for us, Jesus spending a long period of time in prayer. But I think every indication we have is that Jesus prayed regularly, you know, prayed without ceasing, so to speak. You know, he looked to his Father for strength and for wisdom and for help. And he relied upon the working of the Spirit of God in and through his life as well. Now, the situation with Jesus, obviously, is different than ours. But there's a sense in which, in his humanity, he lived in dependence upon his Father and upon the Spirit of God, even as he calls us to live. You know, yes, Jesus was also perfectly God, perfectly man at the same time. We can't reconcile all of that. But if the eternal Son of God saw fit to call upon his Father for help and cast his cares upon him and submit himself to his will, you know, how much more do we need to be doing that? You know, looking to God, calling out to him. If you want to be a peacemaker, if you want to manifest any of these different qualities that are described, you know, in the Beatitudes, we desperately need God's help, and thankfully he promises to give it. You know, that's where the possibility comes in. You know, that we can live as God would have us to live because his Spirit lives within us if you're a believer. You know, and his grace is sufficient. And his interest and care for you is every minute. It's unbounded. And he wants to be there for us. Folks, God calls us to be peacemakers. He calls us to be believers. And let me wrap up with something I alluded to earlier. You know, I've offered you some principles here, not because this is some formula, do this, do this, do this, and here's how it will turn out. But these are the kinds of things that are evident in the heart of someone who wants to, like Jesus, help people find peace with God, help people experience peace in their own souls, help people rest secure in peace, you know, in peace with God, and have the peace of God, and to help people who are struggling and where there's strife and division, bring reconciliation, bring restoration, bring peace, unity, and contentment. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Father, we are thankful for these Beatitudes, for this Beatitude. We pray that as we reflect on these things, that your Spirit would guide and direct us and show us where there are adjustments we need to make in the way we think, in the way we live. And I pray, Father, that it would truly be able to be said of us that we, as sons of God, as children of God, that we are pursuing always peace. For your glory, in Jesus' name I pray, amen.